thank you guys for being here. And a number of y'all were at the early service. And only I counted how many people were sleeping while I was preaching. And except for 37 of y'all, I'd like to say thank you for staying awake. No, I do appreciate it. So let me tell you what we're going to do this week, probably next week, maybe a third week. It's just going to depend on how far I get. But I got an email, I believe it was an email from one of you, it was from Monty. It was either an email or talking to me after class, asking, have I ever put together a class on how to study the Bible? So that he would have it to refer to other people or to use himself. And I thought, you know, I've done bits and pieces here and there, but I didn't have a little collected corpus, just one little body that was put together. And so I thought, okay, let's do that for just a couple of weeks because spring break is real transient on who's here and who's not. And I thought this might be useful to do. Now, the way I want to do this, though, for better or for worse, I'm not real good at just like skipping a little bit of the surface here and there. I have a tendency to want to dig down below the surface. And so I'm not good at starting in the middle. I start at the very beginning and I want to work my way through. And that's my personality. And so it makes it really tough for me to teach this class without first taking a step back and asking a very fundamental question, which is, why? Why study the Bible? Because I think that the reason we study may help us as we process how to study. So my goal in this is to teach and provide information for folks that will help them not only be motivated to study, but to know what they're about when they study the Bible. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, it's told in Mark and it's told in Matthew, but there's a group of Sadducees that have gathered around. Now, the Sadducees were, let's see, how shall we say? They were Jewish elite. They were wealthy. They had a lot of do-re-mi. They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But that was about all that they considered to be scripture. And so their knowledge was limited, by and large, to those five books. And as a result, they did not believe, for example, in a resurrection from the dead. Because you don't really get a resurrection from the dead out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You need to read beyond those first five books to get that understanding. So these Sadducees decide that they're going to have their go at Jesus. And what they're going to do is they're going to go to Jesus and ask him a really tricky question. So the setup in Matthew 22 is that the Sadducees came to Jesus, and the Sadducees are a group who say there is no resurrection, and they ask Jesus a question. And here's the question. There's a fella, and he's married, and he dies. So the woman then marries another, the brother, because that was kind of the law. And then the brother dies. So she marries the next one. And then he dies. Now, at some point in here, if you're a guy, you're saying, don't marry that woman. But aside from that, these guys keep dying in succession. And they say, so, if there's a resurrection, who's she married to there? Thinking they have really stumped Jesus with this question. Now in verse 29, Jesus gives this reply. Jesus answers them, you are wrong. And you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They might have known Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but they didn't have the whole Old Testament. They didn't understand what God, a resurrecting God, is able to do. They didn't understand what life would be like in the resurrection. And this has always stuck out in my mind since high school, which for me was a long time ago. Since high school, this passage has stuck out. I think it's because maybe it's the New American Standard, but one of the versions actually says, has Jesus saying, "You are quite wrong." And I always thought that was kind of funny. I mean, you're just not wrong. You're quite wrong. I mean, you like totally missed it here. But I thought, how important is it to know the Scriptures, and not just the Scriptures, but also the power of God? You don't want one without the other. They're both important. And Jesus speaks of two areas of knowledge, knowing the Scriptures and knowing the power of God. So Bible study, knowing the Scriptures, is something that's very important. And so I built this class around 3 points, as I usually do. First is, what are we doing when we study the Bible? And that's where I'm going to spend most of my time. Carol Wilson's not here today. Is she? Oh, there she is. Carol, warning. Yeah, she's already pointing to her watch. You know where I'm going with this. I'm going to spend 80% of my time on this first point. So just know that that's on purpose. Otherwise, she gets a little bit frustrated because it's kind of like, okay, well, what's he leaving out of point two and three because he's not giving them enough time? I'll get to the others later. But I want to spend enough time to make this. There's some things I need to say to make this part of this corpus, this little set of classes, so that they're coherent for someone. Then the second point that I want to talk about is, how do we study the Bible? And I'm convinced that there are some mechanical things we do to study the Bible that will be good for all of us to hear and to put into a framework, and then we'll close with points for home. So let's start with, what are we doing? I have here a Bible. Now, I think almost all of us in here would say that the Bible is God's Word. It's called the Holy Bible. Bible comes from the Greek word biblios, which means book. And holy is a Greek word that means it's set apart, it's devoted. It's not an ordinary book. This is a special book. And we call it Scripture, which is our word for holy writings. And so this book has in it a letter from Paul to Timothy. And in that letter, we call it 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, is a passage that many people will be familiar with. But I think we need to start with it. Paul said that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for rebuke, it's profitable for correction, it's profitable to train someone in how to live righteously, that the follower of God will be full, ripe, complete, synonyms of the same Greek word, equipped for all of these good deeds. If you were in service this morning or you're in service after this class, I'll be talking briefly about the good deeds that God's prepared beforehand. One of the ways that we are equipped to do those good deeds is by learning our Scripture. And so it's so important. But when you see a passage like this that says Scripture's breathed out by God, the question becomes, what does that mean? Does that mean that when somebody was writing scripture, they got their pad, they got their marker, here we'll do it under the Elmo, IPBO, and they said, okay, God, I'm ready. Write. And God, like a Ouija board, starts moving their hand across the page and starts writing? No, that's not the image of Scripture. That's not the way Scripture is given to us. In the sense of Paul saying that God's divine hand was writing out for him. And yet, God is involved very directly, and it is inspired by God in a very literal sense. I believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that God has inspired each word. But the question becomes for some, especially people who will start watching the skeptics and the cynics on the internet or other places, or the students who go off to college and decide because they're devout students, they want to take a Bible course, and they wind up taking a Bible course from someone who's basically an interested academic who does not know the power of God. And there are a lot of unbelievers who teach in our universities Bible courses. So you can go to the University of, what is it, North Carolina, where Bart Ehrman is, Chapel Hill. And he'll teach a class, but one of Bart Ehrman's challenges of his students is he says, hey, Scripture's either written by God or it's written by man. Make your pick. And oh, if it's written by God, why are there all these errors in it? And he gets these students all frustrated in their faith and questioning what they believe. And you can see this on the internet, and you can read this in books, and you can say, mercy, am I a fool? And some people just say, well, I just don't want to pay attention. I'm just going to put on blinders and I'm just going to believe it anyway. Don't mess up my faith with that stuff. I'm just going to have confidence that it's okay. But I was never that kind of person. I'm the kind of person who wants to know, is there a rational and reasonable reason to believe that this scripture is the word of God? And what scripture actually teaches is not that we have a dichotomy, a choice between two. Is scripture of God or of man? That's a false dichotomy. That's a false choice because the scriptural answer is both. It is God working through humans to produce his word for his people and the world. It's both. And when Paul is writing to the church at Rome, Paul asks a very important question at the start of chapter 3, because Paul has just spent two chapters saying all of the Jews, well, all of the Gentiles first, are condemned before God if you look only at their works. Their works are not good enough to earn God's love. And then Paul says, and same is true for the Jews. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. So Paul says, now you may reasonably ask, then what's the advantage of being Jewish? Or as he says it here, Romans 3. So what's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the value of being of the party of circumcision, the people of circumcision? Then Paul says, lots. Let me just list one. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now think through that for a moment. God says, I've got these oracles, these words, the words of God, and I'm going to trust them to the people. And so it was the Jews who had the Old Testament and were trusted to keep it alive, writing it when they could write it, orally when they couldn't write it, by memory, through the prophets putting it together. All of this is something that God entrusted to the Jews. It's a huge thing to Paul. It's massive because they produced what we would call the Old Testament. See, it wasn't just God. It was God with people. It was a joint effort. God entrusted his words to people. Now, what happens when people get involved with anything? Yeah, we kind of mess it up some, don't we? God sees to his purposes, but it's not without a lot of work on his part, because we are, after all, who we are. And so there are scholars who work hard to study Scripture in what is called a critical fashion. And there are two generic categories that scholars use to speak of criticism, critical studies of the Bible. And so we can put them up here because one of them is called lower criticism. Lower in the sense that it's very foundational. We do not have the original letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We don't have Paul's autographed copy of any of his letters. We don't have the autographed copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, or any other book of the Bible. Those autographed copies have long been destroyed. The church itself was under persecution for hundreds of years, where the Roman Empire was burning any scriptures they could find. Now, we've got fragments that go way back in time. We have fragments of the Gospel of John that date somewhere probably between 25 to 30, maybe 40, 50 years from when it was written, depending upon how you date the Gospel of John. But by my dating, within about 20 years, we actually have fragments. And we have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of the Scriptures. But anytime you copy something, what happens? There are copy errors. By the way, errors. I left that typo in there for you. There are copy errors. And so when we go through these old Greek manuscripts of Paul's writings, for example, you can see sometimes where people made a copy error. It's easy to see. You can spell error better than that, and you could fix my PowerPoint if you were so inclined. Lower criticism looks at all of these ancient manuscripts and tries to discern where there were copy errors, because we want to get back to the original that it would have looked like when Paul wrote it. Lower criticism compares different traditions. So if we go back in antiquity, before the internet and before travel and before television and before the radio and before the printing press, if you go back into antiquity, let's see, if this is the boot of Italy, you got kind of Greece does its thing down there. By the way, Greece is the word. And then it comes around this way and you've got Egypt. This is the Nile and it's kind of fertile. You've got Israel over here. In Jerusalem, this old world had different centers of thought. there was a huge center of thought around Egypt and Alexandria in Egypt. There was a huge center of thought around Ephesus, and of course around Greece, and of course around Rome, and of course around Jerusalem. And what would happen is, let's say you've got the book of Acts, and you want a copy of it. Well, the way they would make copies was interesting. It was one of two ways, generally. You might get someone who sits down and has an original or a copy and then has the blank paper. And they just sit there and they just kind of write it out, like you and I might copy something. That's time consuming. A better way to do it is to say, we got 2, 4, 6, 7 people on this row. I'm going to give all 7 of you a sheet of paper, all 7 of you a pen, and I'm going to read this, and you're all going to write it. Then I'll get 7 copies at once. And I'll guarantee you, when I say, there they are, someone's going to misspell there and make it T-H-E-I-R instead of T-H-E-R-E. It's just going to happen. And what's going to happen next is, one, we're going to take Vicky's and we're going to send it over to Israel. And that's where Vicky's copy is going to go. Okay? We're going to take Greg's and we're going to send Greg down to Egypt because he reads all those people down there anyway. All right? We're going to take, and we start sending these out. Well, what will happen is, some will start developing what are called traditions. And so you might have this Egypt tradition where it's got more information than others. You can go back and get what we believe to be the Western copy of the book of Acts, which was probably centered in Egypt, and it's got some additional passages and stories that we don't think were in Luke's original. We think someone else added them in. And so you can start comparing these various traditions and trying to figure out, oh, this came from Egypt and that tree of dictation. This one came from Ephesus. And that's part of lower criticism. You can also just analyze the physical texts. There is what I believe to be maybe the world's leading evangelical think tank is in Cambridge. It's called Tyndall House. And I've had Peter Williams, who's the warden, here in class multiple times. He's a wonderful friend and a great guy. Tyndall House decided that they were going to publish a new version of the Greek New Testament. And what they were going to do is go back through from the very beginning and look at all of the ancient manuscripts and try to decide whether or not this reading is better or that reading is better. Do we take it from this or do we take it from that manuscript? And just try to present the best that scholarship today has to offer. And I told Pete, I said, that's just wonderful. I applaud you. And Pete said to me, he said, well, when are you ready to put your Greek degree to work? And I said, what do you mean? And he said, I'll give you some of the work to do where you can go look at the ancient manuscripts and write up an assessment of whether or not it should be read this way or that way. And I said, Pete, I'm not a qualified Greek scholar for that. I mean, I've taken lots of Greek. I've read Greek now for 4 decades plus. But I mean, I'm no... He says, don't worry, I won't give you anything important. I said, well, I'm your guy. He said, just do it so in the credits we can list you. And I said, I am your guy. So I got listed even though I did absolutely nothing of any merit or use. But this is how attentive they were to detail. I wound up getting like, I don't know, 3, 4 assignments. It was kind of cool, actually. The first one to see if I was even like competent, I think, was how to spell Epaphroditus, this fella who's mentioned several times. Now, Epaphroditus, in some of the translations, has this extra letter I in his name. I mean, in some of the manuscripts. And in some, he doesn't. So should the letter be in his name? I don't think anybody cares except his mama. And the people at Tyndale House, because they want it all just right. And it's fascinating the way it opened up for me how difficult this is. Because one of the manuscripts I had to look at is what's called a palimpsest. Now, a palimpsest is this. Somebody took, let's take Philippians. Oops. Somebody took Philippians and they started writing it out. And then they needed that paper for something else 150 years later. So they took kind of the ancient equivalent of an eraser and kind of scraped it off. And then they turned it this way and they started writing something in Aramaic over it. And the challenge for me was to try to read through the Aramaic to the poorly scraped off Greek of the original manuscript 150 years earlier to see if Epaphroditus had an I in his name. And it's not like you could just say, well, let me turn to Philippians 4, because they didn't have numbers on them back then. It's not an easy feat. But it's a feat of comparing physical texts to try to figure out what's there. All of this is called lower criticism. And it's fascinating. It's not a new thing. It's not a new thing. This is a page out of Codex Sinaiticus. And I meant to bring it. I saw Charles here. Charles, I couldn't find it in the library. I don't know where we've got it now, but somewhere we've got Codex. We have a facsimile copy. It's like this big. This is one of the oldest Greek Bibles in existence. It's a facsimile. It's not the original. Don't break in and steal it. It's a facsimile, but it dates probably from the early 300s. And over the decades and centuries, as people worked through it, as the monks and others worked through it, they would find little places where they thought there was an error. Well, what do you do? You can't hit delete. You can't get out the liquid paper. Hadn't been discovered yet. So instead, what they would do is they would come into the margin and they would try to write in what they thought was the right thing. Or they might try to scrape a little of it off and try to write it in the middle of the line to fix the error. And sometime later, some medieval monk got real upset because somebody tried to fix the text. And it's around Hebrews 1:3 where the medieval monk wrote in, "You fool, don't jack with the text." Actually, it says, "You fool, leave the text alone." But I mean, this is something that's been going on because we are devotedly trying to get the most accurate rendition, recognizing the words of God have been entrusted to humanity and we have to fix our mistakes. That's lower criticism. Now, there are other aspects of Bible study that are called higher criticism. Higher criticism is something you can't do until you've done lower criticism. You need to make sure that you understand the accuracy of the text that you have. Lower criticism. This can include, if you look at the Gospel of Mark in the 16th chapter, you will see that the last half of Mark chapter 16 often is put in a footnote or put with a footnote because it's not in the earliest manuscripts we have. And so the question is, when we analyze and compare traditions, is that or is that not part of the original mark? Ditto for the pericope, the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8. This is lower criticism stuff. Higher criticism includes things like trying to date when these were written. If you're working through the devotional book that I published for this year, it is the devotional teaching book is on the epistles. And I tried to put the epistles in a rough order that I think they were written. Now, I got to tell you, I think I'm probably wrong on some of it. I think I got Jude and Peter probably mixed up, but I went this way anyway because I was kind of in the mood. But you sit there and you say, okay, how do we date these texts? I put James first. I think James wrote his before Paul wrote Galatians. Then I think Galatians is next. And there are methods and study approaches that you use to try to ask this question, how do we date these texts? Now, it's one thing to do that in the New Testament. It's even more difficult in the Old Testament. And then higher criticism will ask these questions. Who wrote this? When did they write it? Why did they write it? How did they write it? Was it oral and then written? We've got an indication. Eusebius quotes a fellow from about 110 AD who says that Matthew wrote his gospel, or Matthew wrote the teachings of Jesus, I should say, in Hebrew, not in Greek. And yet we read the gospel of Matthew in Greek. And so did people take what Matthew had written and then add to it some things from Mark and Luke? And you know, these kinds of questions are part of what's called higher criticism. Now, you will readily see that whether someone has a high regard for Scripture and whether someone is a believer can affect how they use these types of criticism. Where the sources for the material came from is higher criticism. There was a line of thought that was espoused especially by a German scholar back in the 1800s into the 1900s, Julius Wellhausen. And he believed that the Old Testament, a good bit of it, was put together from four different sources. A source that would call God Yahweh, a source that would call God Elohim, the generic Hebrew word for God, a source that was priestly in nature, paying attention to the priestly things, and one that he would have called a Deuteronomistic editor. And so he thought these four were combined and it affected the way he read stuff. I think that's a bunch of hogwash, even though there are Old Testament scholars today who still teach varieties of the same thing. I just think it's hogwash. But it's not to say that there weren't different sources, because the text indicates there were different sources that were being used. What is the kind of literature we're reading? And what's the purpose? That's also part of higher criticism. What is the cultural context? What's the literary context for the scripture? That's part of higher criticism. These are things you'll hear in this class when I teach, because it's extremely relevant to different kinds of interpretation. Especially, well, no, you can't. It's harder for us to understand some of the more ancient parts of the Old Testament because the culture was so different. The literary devices were so different. And so we need to understand them in their original context. But for us, as Bible-believing Christians, the key that we must always understand and emphasize and stand on is that this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's the Holy Spirit that has inspired Scripture. This is why when Jesus is about to go be crucified, it's his final, hey, apostles, let's get together. I got my final speech to give you this side of the cross. It's in John 14, 15, and 16. And in John chapter 14, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit coming. And Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to pneuma to hagion, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus is affirming that the apostles will receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach those apostles what they needed to know. All things does not mean that they understood nuclear physics. All in the Greek, as well as the Hebrew, but pas means all in the group that I'm talking about. Jesus is saying, he's going to teach you everything you need to know. He's going to bring to your remembrance everything that you need to remember that I said. The Holy Spirit will do that. And then later on in this speech, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me along with you. See, it's God and human. God and the apostles. The Holy Spirit will work through the apostles. And that is the root understanding of what we would call the New Testament. The New Testament is that which the Holy Spirit came and put on the apostles, and it has apostolic authority. And we believe it to be true because it's the Holy Spirit bearing witness to Christ through the apostles. Now, the Old Testament is in some ways a much different creature, and yet it's not. The Old Testament was not produced by the apostles. The Old Testament was produced by the prophets. The prophets were the ones who spoke the word of God. Oftentimes they would even say it in Hebrew. They would say, Ki pi Adonai diber, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The prophet's like a speaker, and God is the voice going through the speaker. And so the prophets are the ones who are marshaling or producing what we would call Holy Scripture. You see this understanding from Jesus, for example. Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Because Moses said, honor your mother, father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." And when they were rejecting the teaching of Moses, a prophet, God says they were Jesus says they were rejecting the commandment of God. Or look at King David. In Mark chapter 12, when Jesus wants to quote King David, look at the way Jesus does it. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And he quotes the psalm. David didn't just write the happy song, but David was in the Holy Spirit declaring this. This is the Holy Spirit giving the word of God in a prophetic voice through David. When Peter is preaching that sermon on Pentecost that started the church, in Acts chapter 1, look at the way Peter said it. "Brothers, the scripture, the writings, the graphane, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." David's writing it, but it's not David alone, it's God with David. David says it, but it's not David alone, it's God through David. The preacher of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. He's quoting from Psalm 95. But he says it's the Holy Spirit. Peter, the apostle, says in 2 Peter, chapter 1, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. This isn't just people saying, hey, thus saith the Lord. This is men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this isn't a New Testament concept. This is deeply embedded in the Old Testament as well. Look at 1 Kings 16. This is happening when Ahab is the king, and it's one of these synopsis verses about the rule of Ahab. Okay, it's just the next three or four chapters will detail Ahab's reign. But this synopsis verse includes, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which God spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. It was the word of the Lord. But if you go back to Joshua 6 to read it, it says Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds Jericho at the cost of his firstborn. Shall he lay its foundation at the cost of its youngest son? Shall he set up its gates? So that's Joshua doing it, but 1 Kings recognizes that that's Joshua speaking the word of the Lord. So how then do we figure out what's what? Well, the Old Testament's easy because they had already done that by the time of Jesus and Paul. And Jesus and Paul readily embraced the Old Testament as we have the Old Testament. The New Testament took some work. They would have big church councils. And the church councils would be asking probing questions like, some of it's like easy street. Okay, it's easy street to say Galatians, you know, that's Paul. Okay, Romans, that's Paul. These aren't tough ones. The tough ones were things like Jude, Revelation, Hebrews. And so the church councils would get together. They would pray and they would study and they would compare notes. And they would ask questions like, is this of apostolic origin? Is it even of apostolic origin? Is it of apostolic orthodoxy? Because Paul said, even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you something contrary to the gospel that you've received, let him be accursed. That's Galatians 1. So they would ask, is it of the apostolic origin? Is it of apostolic orthodoxy? And then the third question they would ask is, does it basically have universal recognition? Is it an outlier? And the church was doing this confident in the words of Jesus, that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into truth. And the apostles saw this and modeled this. In Acts chapter 15, the story is told of the great difficulty the church was having wrestling with this question. Okay, Jews are born again by putting their faith in Jesus. No question. But you got a bunch of pagan Gentiles who've been out there doing all them pagan Gentile things. And now they want to be born again. Do they first have to become Jews and get in the door that way? Or can the pagans just walk in their own door of faith? So they get this big church council. And Paul and Barnabas come in because they've been out teaching the pagan Greeks, you come in through faith in Jesus, not through Judaism, faith in Jesus. You don't have to get circumcised first. You don't have to follow the dietary laws. You don't have to follow Shabbat the same way. and the festivals. So in Acts chapter 15, they have this big meeting over it. And in the meeting, this is what Luke tells us about it. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there'd been much debate, I mean, look at that. They're debating. Well, there's this. Yeah, but there's that. Yeah, but there's this. Yeah, but there's that. Then Peter stands up and says to him, and Peter, after much debate, lays out what he's seeing. Remember, Jesus said that the Spirit would guide them into truth, not just drop it in their lap. He's guiding them, and that's setting up the process for the church to help us understand Scripture. And all the assembly falls silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders that God was doing through them among the Gentiles. One of the major reasons there were signs and wonders in the New Testament era was to give veracity to the Scriptures and those who were authenticating the Scripture. Paul and Barnabas related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Then James, the brother of Jesus, replies, "With this, the words of the prophets agree just as it's written." And he starts quoting Scripture. So the church is debating it. They're listening to testimony. They're observing what God's doing. They're weighing it against Scripture. And then we see it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them with the following letter. And they send them a letter outlining the instructions. And in that letter, they say, "It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Now, do you see what happened here? They debated. They observed. They listened. They weighed Scripture. They made a decision. And they understood that the decision that they made was by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that was working the signs and wonders, was authenticating their message. So the Bible, what we have in here is a collection of these writings. The Bible was never a book that was written from page one to page whatever. If you go back even into the time of Paul, it's a collection of scrolls and parchments. It's books don't come into fashion until they're starting in the early church. Most historians accord Christianity with one of the major propelling forces behind books because they wanted in one coherent place all the Scriptures. And you can't get a scroll that big. And who wants to walk around with 66 scrolls? Now, these scrolls, interestingly enough, have lots of different types of writing on them. And when we start to read them and we start to understand the Bible, there are certain mistakes we need to avoid. Let me suggest a few. And this first one, I'll guarantee you I'll get an email on it. Maybe a verbal comment since I said email. Scripture in stereo use various translations to bring the original text into a clearer focus. I do not believe that the King James Version of the Bible was inerrantly translated. I believe that the King James Version of the Bible is a good translation, as is the English Standard Version, as is the New International Version, as is blank, blank, blank. There are lots of good translations of the Bible, but every translator is making a choice. Because these original words in the Hebrew and Greek have a wide buffet of meaning. Sometimes you can isolate it down to one, but sometimes you can't. There is not one English word that translates the Hebrew word chesed. There is not one English word that translates the Hebrew word shalom. So we just throw peace in there. But it means so much more. So we want to use a plethora. We want to use an assortment of translations to help us try to find the original meaning of those original Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic words. Next, as we study, commentaries. They can be extremely useful and they can be extremely dangerous. Because there are commentaries that are written by people who don't believe that the scripture is inspired by God. There can be commentary. There are commentaries that are written by people who have a much different view of scripture, even if they believe it inspired. And you always want to be very cautious and understand the background of who it is you're reading. Big danger point, the internet, where everyone's a Bible scholar, but few actually are. And then as we read the Bible, we always need to read it with what I'll call layers of context. So you want to read not just the immediate context, but you do want to read the immediate context. You want to know the verses that are around something. So John 9:31, if you just take that passage, it says God does not listen to the prayers of sinners. So, read it in context. These are a bunch of Jewish leaders trying to condemn Jesus who healed someone. And the man who was healed, they say to him, don't go worshiping Jesus. God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners. That doesn't mean that God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners. It means the Jews said God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners, and the Jews were wrong. So you want to read in the immediate context. You also need to read within the context of all of the Bible. This becomes very important. Because if you look at Hebrews 11:31, that's in the midst of a list of people of faith. You'll find Jephthah there, who I taught on a month ago and said he was stupid for what he did, but he's still listed as people of faith. You can be stupid and still be a person of faith. Rahab the harlot, prostitute, is listed there. Doesn't mean go be a prostitute. It must be good. Get you on the list of faith. No. You've got to read in the entire context of Scripture. And then you've got another circle or layer of context, and that's historical and cultural linguistic context. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, Paul talks about women wearing their heads covered. Women should wear their head covered. And if we read that without understanding the culture of the day, by the way, catch this pun. Hats off to you who wear your head covered, Miss Carolyn. It's a wonderful thing. But if we read and understand the culture, we understand there was a message that women sent when they walked around in public in Corinth with their heads uncovered. And it's not the message that a Christian should send. But all of that is stuff that we have to understand within that context. Let me give you one more danger zone, and then I'm going to tell you what we'll do next week, and we'll do the points for home. The substitution property of equality works real good in math. If x equals y, then x can be substituted in for y in any equation, and y can be substituted for x. That's true in math. It's great. It works with algebra. But please don't do that in the Bible with words. So you take, for example, Proverbs 1:7 and 1 John 4:18. You can't just say, I'm going to use this word. If that word's in the Bible, then I'm going to say it applies everywhere you see it in the Bible in the same way. It does not. Paying attention to time, I can't like keep us too late because I have to preach. I mean, we can miss the song part, but we got to get in there for the sermon. I'm joking. Look at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All right? Got it? You want to be afraid of the Lord? You bet. It's the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But look at 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Well, what is it going to be? The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom? Or there is no fear in love? Where are we? Don't just take the word in one verse and plug it into another verse and expect it to always mean the same thing. It does not work that way. All right, Carol, I used all but 2 minutes on point one. Point two, how do we do this? Well, come next week and we're going to talk about it. Because the bottom line is, you read and study Old Testament narratives differently than you do the Psalms and the poetry, different than you do the wisdom literature, different than you do the law, different than you do what we call the prophets. All of that is different for each section. And in the New Testament, you study the Gospels differently than you study Acts, and different than you study the Epistles, and different than you study Revelation. And we will talk about all of that next week. And it's a pity because I have them like here ready to go. But hey, we're out of time. So, here's the excitement. Here's your take home. I want you excited for this series because we're going to explore the riches of God's Word. Oh, the depth and riches. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And this is God's Word. We should be excited to learn how to study it better. How to find in it things that give us an ability to walk with confidence in this world, knowing that His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so as we explore the riches of God's Word, we begin to see ourselves transformed. Remember, we started out, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we would be complete and equipped for every good work. This is a chance for us to grow in our understanding and service and life before the one who made it all. And that is why it's so much joy to me to teach us how to study the Bible. And if you'll come back next week, we will jump in and begin looking at the different ways you study these different types or scrolls or genres within the Bible. But for now, let me bless you in the name of Jesus, and I got to start thinking about Ephesians. Lord, we do thank you for your word. People have died to put your word into the hands of the world. You have called forth servants, gifted people with remarkable memories, prophetic words, divine guidance, to give us a light to our feet, to give us confidence in a topsy-turvy world, to give us authenticity in a world that's often fake. We are grateful and we commit ourselves to learning to study and plumb in greater depth the wealth and riches of your holy words. We pray through the Word, Jesus Christ. Amen.